John says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you." Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this word of our Lord endures forever. As we finished the last sermon passage, it concludes with John admonishing these believers to walk in it. To walk in it, and it brings up the question, what is it that he kind of finished off? Remember last time we talked about three things. Kids, do you remember them? Truth, obedience, and love. Greek is often very helpful as a language in that words are have a masculine, feminine, or neuter gender. And so a pronoun, when you don't know what it means, you can often look at its gender and go back and see which words in the context share that gender to narrow down what it is. And here in this passage, we have love, which is a feminine noun. We have commandment, which is a feminine noun. And we have truth, which is also a feminine noun. So the Greek wasn't very helpful in this instance. But as one commentator points out, as he encourages them to walk in it, whatever it is, it may indeed be all three. John is often fond of intentional ambiguity. And we noted last week how all of them fit together and must go together. But indeed, if it's not all of them, it at least has to include truth. Because that's what John turns to next. He talked last week about the imperative to love one another. He talked about the way we do that in truth. We do that by obeying God. And this week, he spends more time talking about the truth. It's important always to walk in the truth. Sometimes people say they want to go back to the days of the early church, to get back to the church when it was really great, when there wasn't all this false doctrine and separation of different denominations that we have today. But as we see this morning, back in the earliest days of the church, before the Apostle John had even left, there was false teaching in the church. There was correction to be done and to be given. As John speaks here about the truth, he warns them against error. And he does, as we will see, teach them that he is talking about a very serious error. It comes up in many ways throughout the passage. But he teaches us how important this message is. And he also teaches us, as we'll see, whom this message and this warning applies to. What we see here is that we must abide in the teaching of Christ. We must hold fast to the gospel, the incarnation, sacrifice, and resurrection of Christ for sinners. For without that truth, we are lost. We must indeed accept this doctrine, and we must tolerate no other, because this is the only doctrine that brings us to God. We must hold fast to the gospel. First, John tells us what the error is. What is the error he's speaking of and warning about here? He says that many deceivers have gone out into the world. Talks about many deceivers having gone out into the world. He's warning them, it seems, because it's like, hey, you guys are going to run into these people. They're going to come knocking at your door, as it were. Indeed, we even today may encounter similar false teaching. Modern teachers have taught us that, you know, some of the details like the coming of Christ in the flesh are not really important. It's just certain aspects of Christ's teaching that we need. It's what he taught us. It's his great moral example. It's not necessary to believe everything Scripture says about miracles like the incarnation. Those we can understand as just metaphors. We can have Christianity without them. But John warns us, these false teachers are out there. And indeed, these are not just people who believe in error. These are people who are actively propagating it. He indeed says many have gone out. And that phrase indicates that these are sort of heretical missionaries. These are missionaries, not of the true gospel, but of a false one. And that phrase, going out, is what tells us that. If we look in 3 John 7 and 8, and we read the positive side of this going out. It says, "For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." This is kind of the mirror image, the flip side of what John is saying here. He's talking about good missionaries who go out to preach the truth, to bring the gospel to others. But in this case, in 2 John, he's speaking here about false missionaries, those who have gone out on mission. And what is it that makes them so dangerous and they need to be avoided? What is their error, these many who've gone out? It is that they don't confess the coming of Christ in the flesh. Many things go together here. John particularly focuses in on the doctrine of the incarnation, the coming of Christ in the flesh. But as we look at all John's writings, we see that this is part and parcel of the whole gospel itself. It includes the identity of Jesus as the Christ, the anointed one of God, who is God's special son come in the flesh. In 1 John 2:22, he says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." It's the same people he's talking about. The Antichrist denies that Jesus is Christ. Here he speaks of him in the particular error that they do not confess that Christ came in the flesh. Perhaps they teach that Jesus was just a man and is not really God putting on flesh. Or perhaps they say he only appeared to be a human. He was God come down, but he was not really a man. He didn't really have flesh. It was an idea current in their day that such a thing couldn't be. God could not take on flesh because flesh is bad, and God could not have that. Perhaps as well, they are denying aspects of the atonement of Christ, because we must remember why Christ put on flesh. Why did he take flesh upon himself? He put flesh on so that he might die. As 1 John 4 reminds us, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Why did he send his Son? Why did he come in the flesh? So that he might lay his life down as a sacrifice for sins. Indeed, all these ideas are connected. The doctrine of the incarnation, John teaches us, is essential to Christianity. It's not something good Christian brothers and sisters can disagree on or have a difference of opinion about. Jesus indeed took on flesh. He came in the flesh. Kids, that's what incarnation means. Some of you might know what carne asada is. It comes from that word for flesh. The Latin word for flesh comes down even into Spanish, and we're familiar with it. And we talk about the incarnation. It is that God, the eternal Son, came and put flesh on himself. Without this, Christ could not die. God can't die. He's unchangeable. He's immortal. We sang that before. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. But man can die. And so the second person of the Trinity took on humanity, that he might die for us, that he might rise from the dead for us. Without the incarnation, we could not die with Christ and have the penalty for our sin paid. We could not rise with Christ, be approved by God, and be justified. And John notes the seriousness of this error by saying the one who teaches this is not just a little off base. He says he is the deceiver. He is the Antichrist. He's in following, as it were, in the footsteps of Satan, who is the father of lies. In Greek, Antichrist can mean both against Christ, and it can also carry the idea of someone coming in the place of Christ, a false Christ, a counterfeit Christ. And indeed, a Christ that did not come in the flesh is not the Christ we worship. He is a different Christ. Just as Paul spoke to the Galatians and said, someone preaches to you a different gospel, it's not really the gospel. In 1 John 2:18, John says, children, it's the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. That's how we know it is the last hour. This is the teaching of the Antichrist. And even though the final Antichrist may not be here, his spirit is at work even now in everyone who denies Christ, who denies his coming in the flesh, who gives us a counterfeit, who gives us a substitute or a replacement for the true Christ, just like counterfeit money. That counterfeit is worth nothing. That's the error which is being taught. And so John moves from this error to give a warning. He says, don't go down that path. Do not follow them. He says, watch yourselves. Be careful so that you may not lose what we've worked for, but may win a full reward. This false teaching again is serious. He says, if you go down and follow this teaching and go down that road, you will lose your reward. And we don't want that. We want you to win a full reward. Some would say what's being talked about here is sort of a reward for obedience, an extra blessing from God is for faithfulness. Some believe it's talking about the reward for holding fast to Christ. It's talking about salvation itself. And that's what the next verse seems to indicate. Even if it's not the reward he's talking about, the seriousness is seen in the fact that he says in verse 9 that if you do not abide in the teaching of Christ, you do not have God. Not that salvation is lost, but that if you follow this deceptive teaching, this Antichrist teaching, he says you show that you never truly had Christ because you've left him. The one who goes beyond doesn't have God. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, he says, does not have God. He's using the language, it seems, of the false teachers, this language of going on ahead, of advancing, of progressing. It seems they are coming to people and saying, hey, you guys, you know, you've got the basic watered-down kiddie doctrine. You want to chew on something really for the adults? Here's the advanced doctrine. Let me give it to you. Seems to be what they're saying. And yet, what does John say? You've progressed beyond the gospel. He says if you follow them in this teaching, it's no progress at all. It's a fearful regression. We must make sure that whatever we do, we must never, in the name of progress, go beyond the gospel which God gives us in Scripture. Progress can be good. We want to be progressing in sanctification. We want to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ by the renewing of our minds. But any kind of so-called progress that moves you away from the gospel given in Scripture must be avoided. It's false progress. We never grow by progressing beyond Scripture to a different goal. Christ revealed in Scripture is what we are to progress toward as the Spirit works in us. And yet these teachers in the name of progress deceive people and say, we need to move beyond that, Christ coming in the flesh. No, that's what the simpletons believe. But John says no. He says, if you leave the teaching of Christ, if you leave the gospel which I've delivered to you and the other apostles have handed down to you, he says, you do not have God. God is what we were made for. To glorify and enjoy him forever, in the words of our confession. For our hearts to rest in him, as Augustine prayed. John says, you don't get that if you don't hold on to the teaching of Christ. Indeed, this sounds very narrow, exclusive, intolerant of other views. Surely you wouldn't say that your understanding of Jesus is better than someone else's. What about their understanding? Maybe that's valid too. This misses the situation entirely. We must remember, as John is taught, that we are sinners, and sin separates us from God. To have life and light and joy is to personally know God, who is the source of all these things, who is the Creator, who is blessed forever. John has written in his gospel, this is eternal life, that they know you, that they know God. But by our sin, we have distanced ourselves from God. We have run away. To put it in the words of the prodigal son, we've left our father and gone away to a far country. Indeed, John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Note, it remains. It's already there because of sin. And John teaches there is only one way back to God. One way to get over this great chasm, this great gulf, which is created by our sin. Nothing you can do can get you across that bridge, can bridge that gulf. To try and get yourself back to God by your own works, you might as well stand up and jump from here to the top of the Sandia Mountains. You're not going to make it. And you may argue and say, well, I bet I can jump further than that guy next to me. And you may be true, but you still haven't gotten there. There is only one way. There is only one way to bridge this gap, and Christ has taught us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way to bridge the gap between where we stand in sin and where God is with his infinite blessings is in Jesus Christ. And that, indeed, is why his coming in the flesh is so important. Because Christ had to come in the flesh in order to offer a perfect human obedience that would be acceptable to God. Christ had to come in the flesh to die the death we deserve as the penalty for sin, as God's wrath burns against sin because of his infinite holiness. As we've said before, God can't die. He's all-powerful. He's unchangeable. Only by taking on human flesh can he die to satisfy God's wrath, so that it might not remain on us, but that it might be placed upon him who willingly took it on his shoulders so that he could bear it for you. Only by being the eternal Word and then uniting himself to a full human nature can, in his work of obedience and in his work of suffering and death, can Christ take on the full wrath of God and yet be resurrected, born again, and satisfy God's justice for everyone who believes. That's what Christ has done. That's why we need this Christ. And to get the benefits of these things, God says all that you must do is believe in him. Believe that he is the Christ sent by the Father and come in the flesh to save you from your sins, to heal your relationship with God, to himself be the bridge over that great canyon by which sin has separated you. There is no way to get you back to God other than this. If you deny his divinity, if you deny his humanity, if you deny his atoning work for you, if you deny his resurrection, there is no other way back to God. If you do that, you've accepted the counterfeit. And John says you don't have God. And this is not a narrow, bigoted, hateful message. As John has taught us, this is a message of love. It would not be loving of a doctor to tell you, oh, you have this terrible health problem and it will kill you. But if you just take a few multivitamins, it'll all be fine. No, you don't have to do the surgery. You don't have to do that. That's not the only way. Well, if medically speaking, it's the only thing that's going to save you, you might not like to hear about the surgery you have to have. But if that's what it takes, a loving doctor has got to tell you the truth. He can't tell you, well, you know, just take this supplement and the cancer will be gone. That indeed would be a hateful deception. That is what is at stake here, brothers and sisters. What is at stake is, on the one hand, an eternity of bliss at the right hand of God. He is yours and you are his. I'm your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and you are my people. On the other hand, there is the eternity of wrath deserved for sin if you do not obey the gospel of Christ and come to him. But John here ends on a positive note. He says in verse 9, whoever abides in this teaching has both the Father and the Son. If you do take the narrow way, not the way that is broad, if you abide in, if you dwell in, if you camp out in the truth of what Christ has done for you, and you don't leave it for a false gospel, as we sing, if you venture on him, venture wholly, then you do have God. You have eternal life. You have every blessing from the hand of the Father in the heavenly places. You have communion with your God. And because it is this serious, because this is what's at stake, John, after giving this warning, gives them another exhortation. He gives them what we might say are some preventative measures that they must take as well. He's told them the error, he's warned them against it, and he says, and this is what I want you to do besides. Because this is so serious, we cannot give this error any form of acceptance or support. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, he says, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Don't greet him, don't bring him into your house, or else you're guilty of spreading the wicked lie he is spreading. See, there could be a possible misunderstanding in what John has said. He's told them to love one another. He's told them we're all part of a Christian family. But he's got to warn them now that those who deny this teaching of Christ aren't part of the family. They're not to be accepted as such. John says we cannot support them in spreading this error, because ultimately, how unloving would it be to let others believe this lie that sends you only to hell? If this teaching is indeed so destructive, and believing that lie will keep you from God, we must not help it spread. Indeed, we must stand against it. Let me mention a few caveats about what John says here. A few things must be said. We need to look at who he's talking about and what exactly he means by not greeting them and not letting them in your house. For one, he's talking about teachers here. He's not talking about the new person who's come to church and has never heard the Bible before and doesn't understand yet. That person who needs to be gently taught and shown the way of truth. Remember, these are active missionaries who've gone out in order to spread a lie. We also have to remember the particular error that John is talking about here. It's the error of denying Christ. He's not saying this is how you treat people with which you have a minor doctrinal disagreement. He's not saying that. He's talking about an error that strikes at the very heart of the Christian religion, an error that is capital H heresy. That means a teaching that is completely unchristian and bad. For you kids listening, you've not heard that word. It's not a difference even on an important doctrine, but one that falls short of this standard of essential Christian truth. You know, we have brothers and sisters with whom we disagree about baptism, about eschatology, about the particulars of how the work of Christ, the God-man, is applied to us. And those are important things for us to defend. But if we disagree with them about those things, and yet they still confess the coming of Christ in the flesh to save sinners, they are our brothers in Christ, even when we disagree strongly with them on other things. And this is why we share our family meal with such people. And we don't say, you must be a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church to come to communion with us. Again, if a young believer who doesn't know better says something wrong at Bible study, don't light the torches and grab the pitchforks. We also must note, as John warns, not to support these people, what hospitality and greetings mean. What it seems like these things mean in context of Scripture and of the ancient world is he's talking about giving official approval to them and helping them in their mission. He's not talking about common courtesy. He's not talking about treating people with respect as a human being who bears the image of his Creator and failing to do that or refusing to do it to others. In the first century, hospitality is how Christians did missions. One commentator said that hotels in that day were houses of ill repute. If you wanted to go on a mission trip, you didn't get put up in a hotel like we get to do today at presbytery meetings and in other things. You stayed in someone's house. And so it was important for Christians to help the missionaries along by giving them hospitality, feeding them, sending them on their way so that the message of truth could go out. But John says, we don't do that with false teachers. We don't send them on their way. We don't help them spread this lie. What he's not saying is when someone from a sub-Christian cult shows up at your door to talk to you, that you can't invite them in to tell them the truth. He's saying, don't help them spread the lie. He's not saying, well, they can't set foot under your roof, and if they try, you push them out, and something like that. In the ancient world, it almost even included your vouching for that person. When you had them as your guest, and they were staying at your house, you were saying, he's good. Listen to him. It's also what greetings mean as well. It seems like the sort of official greetings which are given by the church as an approval of these people, an approval of their message. We don't refuse to say hello to someone. We don't answer the door and say hi, and then when we learn that they're there to preach to us a false gospel, say, oh no, I said hi. I'm committed to their evil works now. It's not what he's talking about. But indeed, it does mean that those who are set in their ways on these doctrines, those who seek to spread such errors, are not Christians and should not be treated as such. They are not one of us. They are not part of our family. If you deny the basic tenets of the faith, you have no right to claim the title as Christian. And you certainly should not in any way help them spread that message. You shouldn't give them support to go on their mission trip or whatever the case may be. You certainly wouldn't take the cult missionaries that show up at your door and introduce them around the neighborhood and say, I want you to listen to what these people have to say. This is why in some ways we vet our ministers and our missionaries. And it's on a lot more than the basic truth of the incarnation, but at a presbytery meeting, before a man can become a pastor, can be sent as a missionary, he's got to have exams to say, is he preaching the truth of the gospel? Because we don't want to be giving our support to false teachers. Whoever greets him, John says, takes part in his wicked works. This is serious. Don't give approval to false teachers. To deny the basic truth of the gospel, that the eternal Son took on human flesh, is indeed a serious error. Without this truth, we are left in our sins separated from God. And because it's a serious matter, we must avoid doing anything to further such teaching. We can't approve it, and we can't help those who undermine the gospel to continue doing so. Even if we may agree with them on other things, we must make that distinction clear. We do not approve their false gospel. But having given this warning, having given these preventative measures, John closes his letter on a much brighter note. He says, "Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you." It's kind of what we talked about at the beginning of the letter. He returns to that same imagery. See, John is confident of better things for those to whom he is writing. He's confident that by the work of the Spirit, through the Word of God, which he's actually writing himself at this point, that they will be warned, so that they will not be deceived, so that they will abide in the teaching of Christ and not progress on to some false gospel. He's confident they will respond in faith, reject the error, and hold fast to Christ. And if they do indeed have Christ, they have God. No one who denies the Son has the Father, but whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Because they have Christ, they have the Father. Because they have the Son, they have life. Because they have the Father and the Son, they are part of the family. And John says, "I want to fellowship with you. I could keep writing, but I'm going to try and make it out there to see you guys and fellowship with you face to face." He wants to visit them. And why? On the one hand, he can communicate better. He can hear his tone of voice. On the other hand, it's for his joy and for theirs. Because when you've been united to the family of God, you enjoy the fellowship you have together. He says that our joy may be complete when we fellowship face to face. Indeed, when we are all united to God, we're united to one another. You cannot be joined to God without being joined to everyone else who is a part of his body. And there we have joy not only in God, but in one another as well. And that is how John closes this letter. Hold fast to the truth of Christ, and so hold fast to one another. Let's bow in prayer.